Amen. So Isaiah 30 is one of those, it is a bit of a longer chapter of Isaiah. We are going to do it in one still though, so we are going to go through it in one today. I'm trying to get through each chapter in one, just where there's obviously 66 chapters to get through, so I don't want to be in this Bible study for many years. So we are going to do it in one today. We were in Isaiah 29 last time, and if you remember, just to give you just a reminder, it all kind of should, it does flow together, doesn't it? He was warning about the impending siege coming to Jerusalem. We're going to be looking at that again. How the strangers, even the terrible ones, will disappear when it comes. We looked at that. As usual, there was some future prophecy in there, the final fulfillment yet to come. And we saw it was going to be like a dream, okay, with a sudden end, seemingly alluding to the way God was going to suddenly smite the Assyrians. We then saw how God was to close their eyes, that there was an allegory of a book delivered to the learned and those not learned, with two excuses, the learned saying it's sealed, the unlearned complaining that they're not learned, which you can easily apply to the word of God to this day. The learned don't understand it, the unlearned don't try to understand it, right? Isaiah preached something that Jesus repeated in the Gospels, how their fear was taught by the precept of men. There was prophecy about the Lord's first coming, warning to the rejecters, those trying to catch the wrong word, laying snares and stuff, which obviously we saw applied to him as well, to the Lord himself. He then finished the chapter with what was also a prophetic few verses about a time coming when God's people won't be ashamed. So this is verse 22. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And then Isaiah 13 verse 1 starts like this. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. I'd like to pray and then get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this chapter of Isaiah, Lord, and the many messages we could get out of it. Help me to preach those that I've chosen to focus on more today, clearly, accurately, and boldly. Help me to explain other verses just in the right way, Lord, in the way that you'd want them explained, Lord, and help everyone to have attentive ears tonight. Fill me with your spirit as I do that, please, in Jesus' name, pray. Amen. Okay, so he said, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. So the warning here is continuing to his people. He's continuing to prophesy of this Assyrian siege coming, where instead of seeking the Lord and his counsel, his protection, they looked elsewhere. Okay, that's what the majority, at least some of these people are going to do. The covering is the protection that they're seeking elsewhere, but it's not of God. They may add sin to sin. So, the point here is that when going through the chastisement of God, instead of doing the right thing, they just sin more. Okay, and that's something that we want to avoid, don't we? When either being chastised or just going through trials and tribulations in general. Okay, life is full of trials and tribulations. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're not going to go through them, and you are going to get chastised sometimes as well. And when we're going through those things, we don't want to just add sin to sin. And who is it that they're looking for this covering, or looking to for this covering? Because it said that they're taking counsel but not of me, that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. He said that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So they're seeking help in Egypt, they're trusting in Egypt, and there are some pretty obvious applications here for us, okay, as God's people. Throughout the Bible, Egypt regularly pictures the world and worldliness, okay, that's quite a clear theme, I think, in the Bible, being what, of course, the children of Israel were delivered from, which is a picture of salvation, and the temptations to go back there, which they're regularly dealing with, especially as we see, them wandering in the wilderness, for example. The symbolism, though, isn't just from then, it's from earlier in Genesis. As we went through the book of Genesis, we saw that symbolism with Egypt, even before that Exodus, still picturing the world. And just as God's people here, okay, God's people now in times of tribulation will walk to go down into Egypt, okay? That's what happens, sadly, whether it's chastisement, whether it's just trials and tribulations for other reasons. Often God's people will walk, as it said here, that walk to go down into Egypt. So in hard times, in times of trouble, instead of walking to go down into God's house, which is what we should be doing, and might be with a little driving or public transport for some of you first, okay, but that's where we should be going, where we should be travelling towards. People go the other way. And Christians do this, they continue to do this since here and onwards. God's people will, for example, nowadays, they've got some problems, they've got some trials, they've got some tribulations, so they instead of heading to God's house, they head to the bars and pubs and clubs. They head to drowning their sorrows, is what the world calls it, don't they? Drowning your sorrows. The problem is, though, is that sorrows can swim. So you might try and drown them, but you ain't going to drown them, okay? They're still going to be there. The sorrows don't go anywhere. All you're going to do is just make them even harder and make it even harder to deal with and delay the inevitable. Or for some, it might be smoking weed, smoking marijuana to numb their minds, but the sorrow doesn't go away. You're just putting it off and putting it off, but you still need to deal with it. And this is what people do. And it's not just what the world does, it's what Christians sadly do as well. And you could add to that just all sorts of general backsliding, as if going away from the church house, the word of God, the things of God is somehow going to solve something. It just doesn't solve anything. Backsliding in whatever way, going into sin, is never going to solve your problems. And people will you could go, okay, well, not quite backsliding. Maybe you can't really see that applying to yourself. Maybe, you know, you're not into those sorts of things. You've never been into those sorts of things. Maybe backsliding, you don't feel like it's a problem for you. But you know what a lot of people just do? A lot of Christians do. They've got a problem, they've got trouble, they've got trials, they've got tribulations. It might be chastisement, so they swerve church. So, oh, well, I can't come to church, I've got some problems going on. I've got some issues I've got to deal with. And I'm not talking about like genuine reasons you can't get into church or illness or something like that. But Christians will start swerving church, swerving Bible reading, swerving prayer time. But it's the exact opposite of what you're meant to be doing. You've got trouble, you've got problems, you've got issues going in life, you should be going to God. And so many will go the other way. They'll walk towards Egypt. You hear people saying that they're having a hard time, so they haven't been in church. You hear that a lot, won't you? Like, oh, I haven't been in for a while. I've got a lot going on in my life. They've got it completely wrong. They've got a lot going on. That's when they should be in church. That's when you need it most, isn't it? They go, oh, I've got all this stuff going on, so I haven't been able to read my Bible. You need to read your Bible more. You need to be in prayer more. That's the point, isn't it? They're like, oh, I'm finding it hard to get a connection with God. I'm finding it hard to pray to God because my life is, I've got problems. You need to pray to him. That's when you desperately need to be praying to him more. But that's the time when we should be in church, when we should be Bible reading more, when we should be ultimately on our knees praying to him, shouldn't we? And that's what you've got to do is when you, and we've talked about this before going through the book of Isaiah, when it's hard times, it's tribulation, trials, that's when you should be drawing close to God. Use those things as a reason to draw even closer. He said in verse 2 that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth. They haven't asked at his mouth. So you've got problems, why aren't you asking the problem solver? Instead, do you know what people do? They go to the problem causer. That's what they're doing. Instead of asking the problem solver, going to God, going to his word, going to his house, going to him in prayer, they're going to the problem causer. He said, woe to the rebellious children, because they're rebellious. It's rebellion. And you know what? Even regular church-going Christians, people in churches like ours, can still often be rebellious. They're having hard times, they're having problems, so they rebel against God. So they won't open up his word and read it. So they won't come into church. So they won't go out soul winning. So they won't go to him in prayer. They're rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Who does Pharaoh represent? The god of this world. If Egypt's the world, who's the god of this world? Small g, the devil. Is that where we should be going for help? Is that where you should go for help when you've got trouble, when you've got problems in life? Go to the devil for his solutions. And what's the devil's solutions? Invariably, add sin to sin. That's usually a solution. You need some more sin. I mean, that's a prescription of the devil. It's like, oh, you're in a bit of sin, you got some problems, got some trials, add a bit more sin. I mean, that's it, isn't it? Let's find some sin to cheer us up. Let's find some sin to help us. You just need to let loose a little bit, you know? You need to cheer yourself up with some sin, with some indulgence. Now, some of it's subtle, though. So some of it's like the world's counsel and advice, the gurus. It might seem effective for a time, okay? I'm sure that the thought of Egypt coming to join forces seemed like it was a deterrent to Assyria. But eventually it will let you down, okay? The world solutions will let you down. It said in verse 3, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame,
and the trust in the shadow of Egypt, your confusion. So when God's people do that, when they go to the world for help, for the solutions, like we see here, where, when they reject the word of God and choose the world's alternatives, they end up ashamed. With confusion here, I think being more like being agitated rather than just don't know what's going on, okay? Basically, it won't work, putting confidence in the world. He said in verse 4, for his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be an help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. So Zoan was a city in Egypt. If you flick back to Isaiah 19 quickly, just go back several chapters to Isaiah 19 to remind you of what was significant about Zoan. We just saw here, for his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Hanes. And in Isaiah 19, where Isaiah is prophesying of the coming burden to Egypt, it says this in verse 11. So Isaiah 19, 11 says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts have purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. So Zoan seemed to be where the leadership dwelt. Agreed? Okay, you got the princes, principles, as I often remind you, that's often kind of referring to of Zoan, of fools. The princes of Zoan, verse 13, said have become fools. It talked about the counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh. So it seemed to be where they were, and Pharaoh probably included there as well. Many believe that's where a lot of the plagues were focused and some of the things that happened there. At least it was focused around that the interactions with Moses and Pharaoh in Zoan. But regardless, we can see here that it looks to be where there's leadership there. So I think what he's saying, if you go back to then Isaiah 30 with that in mind, that the leaders and counselors seem to stay put, basically. Isaiah 13, verse 4 said, for his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. And Hanes, being another place in Egypt, seems to be probably further south. So basically the opposite direction to Jerusalem. They didn't go up there. Instead, they're staying put, pretty much, okay? They were all, it said in verse 5, they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help nor profit, but a shame and also reproach. So the Egyptians discarded the people of Judah because they couldn't profit them but would rather be a reproach, is what he's saying here. And that is still how it is to this day, isn't it, with the world and God's people. The old worldly friends, they're not really going to be there when you really need them, okay, as a general. Now, look, you might have like a gem somewhere. You might have a diamond amongst the rough or something. You're thinking, well, I can think of someone who's been there for me. But in general, when you really need these old worldly friends, those people, especially those ones that are trying to get you back in the world, those temptations to be back in the world, they won't be there when you really need them. They're not going to be. And the problem is that you're just no longer really a prophet to them. You're no longer sin buddies. That's what a lot of friendships are. Not always, okay? And again, I'm generalizing here. A lot of friendships, a lot of old worldly friendships are sin buddies. They're someone to partake in sin with. And again, I'm not saying it's necessarily the worst stuff in the world, but a lot of time it's just people that are sinful, at least have the same interests. And it's not always, sometimes it's just vanity, partaking in vanity with you and making you feel better often though about the sin. And now you're a reproach. He said, they're all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. And often Christians, they just start to become a reproach to people, don't they? They get a bit, the world can be a bit embarrassed around you suddenly. Suddenly, if it's old, especially as if you've got family, you're raising family, you're dressing normally now, you're no longer, women are no longer dressing like the local whores out there, you're not dressing your daughters like that and stuff. They kind of feel like you look a bit out of place, don't you? Sometimes you stick out a bit like a sore thumb. The way you act, the way you behave, now you're more of a reproach. Because it's a weird thing in the world, isn't it? A lot of the time, holiness is a reproach. And I hope, I'm not saying we're all the pictures of holiness. But you should be trying to live holy, shouldn't you? God did say, be holy for I am holy. And if you're trying to live right, you end up being a reproach for those that don't. And with the constant picture of the end times, isn't this how it will be during the tribulation? Where you will be a reproach. You won't profit them. And they won't be there for you. You're not surviving due to help from the world. You're not getting through the tribulation because you made enough friends in the world, because you got worldly enough to try and like schmooze them and stuff. When it really kicks in and you're being hunted down, believe me, the world won't be helping you out. Said in verse 6, the burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. So he's saying that it will just be a burden to the animals carrying the tribute, the riches, etc., into Egypt. That's what he's saying, okay? They will carry it all there, but the Egyptians shall not profit them. He said that they will carry it into the land of trouble and anguish, Egypt. Okay, that's what he's saying here, the burden of the beasts, and the beasts are the ones, that's what he's talking about, the ones, the young asses, a bunch of camels that are carrying those riches, okay? Remember, they're paying tribute to these people who are then meant to come and help them. But they're carrying it to a land of trouble and anguish where basically these different predators are. Now, notice how these predators are, they're all representations of the devil, aren't they? If you notice that, so we've got the young and old lion. Remember, the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We've got the viper. He's constantly pictured as, you know, that form of serpent, the fiery flying serpent, talking about the dragon. Okay, these are all different pictures of the devil. And the application for us, this passage, this verse, verse 6, is that you can invest a load of time and money into the world. You can put time, effort, money into the world. You can chase the riches. You could chase what the world has to offer you in various places. You could chase the prestige in the world, you know, the respect amongst people in the world, all that stuff, the vainglory that we talked about on Sunday. You can chase all that stuff. You can invest a load of time and effort into the worldly friends. You can put time and effort and keep trying to just keep up with those worldly friends, not to preach the gospel, just to kind of be in the world, to be around the world, to get what you can from the world. But none of it will profit you in your time of need. The expensive houses, the bank account, the world's respect won't deliver you when it all goes wrong. It won't deliver you in the real time of trouble. It won't deliver you in the real trials, the real tribulation. Obviously, it won't deliver you in the great tribulation. The worldly friends won't be there when you need them most, like I said. They're not going to be there, okay? And in fact, you're more likely to be targeted by devils when you're in the world, the lions, the vipers, different names for different types of devils, the fiery flying serpents, talking about what we saw before were dragons. When you're in the world, let me tell you what, you're less likely to recognize them. When you're just around all these people, you're just in the world, your heart's in the world, your head's in the world, you're living like that, you just don't recognize them. You don't see them so much. You turn a blind eye to it because you're just chasing things of the world. You just don't see it. You're around them a lot. And what happens when you're around them? You don't have to turn there. We saw it on Sunday. Proverbs 13:20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. When you're walking with the world, when you're hanging around with the world, when you're constantly surrounded by the world, you're going to end up being destroyed. You'll get destroyed. He said, the burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion. Remember, that's where it all comes from, the world. The viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. You put all that time, effort, money into the world and it will not profit you. Four, verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Which is what seemed to happen when the Assyrians eventually came. So turn over to Isaiah 36 quickly, just forward a few chapters to Isaiah 36, where Rabshakeh, the Assyrian ambassador, he refers to their trusting in Egypt. So we're seeing here Isaiah's, you know, prophesying of this, saying the Egyptians aren't going to help you. Well, Rabshakeh the Assyrian even says this. He calls them a broken reed. He says in verse 6 of Isaiah 36, verse 6 says, lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. Now, this part of what he's saying is true. Now, of course, you know, Rabshakeh, like all these, like people do, and here he's trying to demoralize, they take a bit of truth and a bit of fiction here, but that bit's true, right? Because ultimately,
nothing comes of trusting in Pharaoh. Verse 7 says, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah have taken away? And again, there now he's being dishonest here, right? Because the high place and the altars weren't good things. And said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? And the Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. So what did happen, that Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia, and by default Egypt too at this point, being a sort of coalition, two nations there, made some sort of attempt, but it was futile against the Assyrians. So, you know, whether or not it was for, it probably wasn't for Judah. He probably thought it was the right time. There was an attempt to go up to battle with them. But eventually they're taken, which is what Isaiah had already prophesied. You have to turn it back in Isaiah 20, verse 5, where he said, and they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. Talking about that they'll be ashamed of them being the people that were meant to support them. It was never going to happen. And what happens is they end up eventually being taken by Assyria to some degree anyway. So back in verse 8 of Isaiah 30, it says this. Isaiah 30, verse 8 says, now go. Write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. So God is saying to write it down so that it is known that they were a rebellious people, lying children that rejected God's word. And isn't that what the word of God does? When it's there in black and white, it exposes the rebellious, doesn't it? The liars. Exposes those shutting their ears. Yeah, the word of God does that, doesn't it? The word of God, it's written down, it's there, it exposes people. Here it was everything that Isaiah had been prophesying about what was to come and the reasons for it. He said, now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book that may be for the time to come forever and ever. And we still have it against all physical odds, okay? In a book, that's what you got, and it will always be in this book forever and ever. There's a little bit of a preservation of God's word there, isn't it? He said, now go, write it before them in the table, note it in a book that may be for the time to come forever and ever. And Psalm 12, verse 7 says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, talking about the words of God, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Okay, God fulfilled his promise. You still have it in your hands today. And one of the many goals of this book is to expose sin. Verse 9 said this, it's being written, it might be forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. And we read this passage, okay, as believers, as New Testament believers, as church-going believers maybe, as Bible-reading, you know, Bible-believing, church-going, maybe soul-winning believers, and we think, yeah, you wicked bunch, okay, they had the word of God preached to them and they're rejecting it. Yeah, don't we sometimes? We look at that and go, I can't believe this lot. They got it there. He's being preached. Got men of God doing these miracles, preaching these things. But how many of God's children today, saved men, women, and children of God, still rebel? They don't want to hear it, but they lie about the reasons. Like these guys here. Lying children. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. And so many people today don't want to hear the law of the Lord. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to either read it, they don't want to hear it preached, but they'll lie about the reasons. They'll come up with excuses. He said, which say to the seers in verse 10, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. So seers were men of God, okay? Prophets, often who God gave visions to. So God's telling the preachers, basically, the prophets, not to preach right things. He's not telling them, sorry. He's saying that this is what they say to them. Not to preach right things. Don't tell us the truth. This is what they're saying. Tell us smooth things, even deceits, it says here. And the obvious application out there today is the obvious application
is a sort of wishy-washy, sort of namby-pamby, lardy-dardy, like liberal, just horrendous preaching out there, right? Where they just avoid anything that's going to offend anyone. It's just preach smooth things. Don't preach the truth. Just really make people feel good, you know? And that's the obvious application, isn't it? Okay. And there are many of those out there. They don't want the truth. They want the smooth. They want the deceits. They want the, for example, they want the judge not kind of parrot. Yeah, they love that one. Just judge not, judge not. Don't judge anything in life. Just don't say anything. Don't make a stance on anything. That's a smooth thing for a lazy believer, isn't it? That sounds nice. Here's a good one for lazy people, Calvinism. Oh, that's a smooth one, isn't it? I was just elect, man. You know, and believe me, believers can get pulled into at least this, you know, to some degree, right? And again, I don't believe someone who saves is going to be preaching this stuff, teaching this stuff. That isn't, for me, just a false god, okay? But there will be people that kind of, they like the sound of this. It's like, yeah, I mean, if you're elect, it will just happen. No need for me to do anything, right? No need to go out and preach the gospel, because if you're going to get saved, you're going to get saved. I mean, that is a smooth thing for a lazy, in-the-flesh Christian, isn't it, right? Or the here's another one, yeah, that again, this is one that is quite prevalent amongst so-called Bible-believing churches. And of course, with false Bible versions, it makes it easier in Romans 13 as well, where they change it, which is just obey all government. Obey all authority in your life. Simple. Don't have to make any decisions. The government tells you to do something, you just do it. Authority tells you to do something, you just do it, because that's what a good Christian does. That's a lazy option, isn't it? That's the easy option. And don't get me wrong, we should obey government, but not when it contradicts what God tells us to do. These guys, according to their doctrine, they would have been rounding people up along with the commies and putting them in camps and killing them. According to these guys, they would have been with Mao and others just lining people up and shooting them because the government told me to do it. And I'm a good Christian if I do what the government tells me to do, right? That's not the application of Romans 13, okay? And we'll do that on another day. But that's smooth things for people, because it's just easier to just go, just do what the government says, right? Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. And here's the thing, though. The easier application for fundamentalists like us is what we've seen there. That's the easy application for us. It's like liberals, wishy-washies. Yeah, easy. They don't want to hear the Lord. They just want the smooth things. They don't want to hear the hard preaching, right? Okay, and yeah, there is that, right? But what about those that may be here? He's saying, these are saying to them, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. So they're saying this to prophets, to preachers, in one way or another, they're influencing to do that. But what about those that try to influence preachers in other ways? Influence maybe our types of preachers in other ways. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. Maybe being all hissy-fitty when the sermon pricks them. There are people out there like, not just women, okay? But people can be like that. You know, the sermon pricks, so it's like, well, I'm going to show him I'm not happy with his preaching. Is that ultimately saying, don't prophesy unto us right things? Next time you better prophesy to me smooth things. Yeah, you know? Or manipulative in, and people can do this, and I'm not talking about anyone, you know, recently, but I've had this in the past, you know, manipulative in conversations maybe. Nowadays, it would be coercive comments online about what you should and shouldn't be preaching, you know, those sorts of things, if, you know, people care much or are interested in the online sort of stuff. And then there will be, though, as well, think about online. There'll be God's people out there that just pick and choose sermons based on the title. And really, what they're doing, if they're claiming that, you know, because a lot of people will claim, no church. I mean, we've still got people around the UK that want to, you know, and they'll make their reason. Maybe they've got some justified reason why they don't want to even, you know, get involved in a church that's trying to do the right thing, you know, for whatever reason, right? But here's the thing. A lot of those people, really, they want to pick and choose what God's got, you know, what they want to hear from God. So they don't want to just come to a church and listen to preaching and, well, let's see what the pastor's got for me today. Instead, it's easier to sit at home, claim, oh, no such thing as a church. Oh, no church is near me, you know, within half an hour. no church within 10 minutes, so I'll just watch on YouTube. Today I'm going to go for reprobates. Oh, Sunday evening, what should I go with? Jews. Wednesday evening, let's go for the sods. Sunday morning again, let's go for like liberals. You know, it's just, but really they're basically turning their ear away, aren't they, from the word of God. They're deciding what they need to hear and not letting God decide what they need to hear, right? And just because it might not be smooth to the liberals' ear doesn't mean you're still not seeking what's smooth to you. Because some of that's like smooth preaching to us. I'm not saying it's bad preaching. I'm not saying that that's not, you know, it's like good preaching, right? You know, that stuff needs preaching on sometimes. But that can be smooth to our ear, can't it? You know, because look, we're not fussed about someone screaming about sods or Jews or false prophets. That doesn't bother us, right? That could be smooth to us, whereas someone screaming about your sin ain't so smooth, is it? You know, someone shouting about, maybe they don't have to scream, maybe they just have to talk about your sin, and suddenly this ain't so smooth for your ears, right? For some, the smooth stuff might be that hard preaching on those things, but when it's your behaviour, the ears close, right? 2 Timothy 4 here. Paul is warning of this same stuff amongst New Testament Christians. Okay, so it wasn't just back then. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned, unto fables." So they're turning away their ears from the truth. And maybe even that can be when you're sitting in a church. You can turn away your ear, can't you? That's when you switch off. That's when you harden up. That's when you start looking at something else. That's when your mind starts wandering. That's when you just start telling yourself, "He's just thinking about me, isn't he? Yeah. I knew. I know he's got me on his mind right now. Yeah, he's just being mean, you know." And it's like, "I never even thought about you. Didn't even realise, right?" Most of the time, okay? But... have you ever wondered when you look at this? So who's Paul talking to here? So he's talking to Timothy, who pastors a church. Now, of course, you could say, yeah, he's talking maybe of a period of time in the future. But maybe rather than it being a future time when everyone's turning away their ears, and that's kind of how you might hear people apply this, and I've applied it like that before, maybe this is also a risk in the lifetime of that church and of all churches. For the time will come, saying to Timothy, pastoring a church, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And you go to churches out there that have been running for decades, and they'll tell you that it's like a revolving door often. Yeah, there'll be some, you know, staunch, strong people that have been there from early on and will still be there. But there'll be people that come in for a bit, hear the hard preaching, hear the tough stuff, maybe sort themselves out for a bit. But then the time comes when they won't endure sound doctrine. But now they just want they want their ears itched instead. Because it's not easy often, is it? Look, even writing preaching sermons, which you know are gonna hit people, and you want to try and improve people, you know there'll be people that are going to be pricked. Let alone, and often just sitting there, hearing stuff preached where you know, like, man, this feels like this is getting me, you know. That's a lot of the time people won't endure. It's enduring, isn't it? Enduring sound doctrine, sound teaching. Because the Christian life, to perfect and get better and get stronger, can be hard. And it's easier to just find a reason to after your own lust, heap to yourselves teachers having itching ears. Turn away your ears from the truth and instead turn unto fables. Maybe they want what they've decided they need to hear. They turn away from the truth. Well, verse 9 said, back in Isaiah, in chapter 30, he said that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, "See not," and to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get ye out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us," which is what they're really saying. Ultimately, when people do that, they're saying, "We don't want to hear God, just tickle our ears instead." I don't want to hear what God's got for me today. I don't want to hear the word of God today. Just tickle my ears, please. Just tell me something I'll enjoy hearing. And ultimately, they're saying, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. I just can't take him reproving me anymore. But reproof is good. Reproof is what improves us. Verse 12 said, wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. So because really they despise God's word, or at least parts of it maybe, they want the oppression of Egypt, I think is what he's saying here, really. And for us, it's just the world, right? A lot of people just want the oppression of the world. They want their sin. And sin is oppressing, ultimately, in the long term. But people want that. They want the oppression. They want Egypt. They want the world. They're rejecting the word of God. The perverseness, or we would say the error, okay, rather than it's not talking about, like, you know, sexual perverts here. It's just error. They want that stuff, things contrary to God. They want to put their trust in all of that. Therefore, verse 13, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. A breach being a gap, a hole made in their defences, which will collapse a whole wall, and it will come suddenly. Which is what happens when you reject God's word and trust in the world. The breaking will come, the shattering will come, your life will be destroyed. And that's what he then says in verse 14. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. So basically there will be little left. Nothing of worth left of those, basically, of his people that reject his word. Think about the sadly useless believers that maybe you've known in the past. I've known some over the years, either backslidden, they're just useless now, languishing in some lame church, doing nothing productive for God anymore. And it's sad, really, for those that are, you know, legitimate saved people that have just backslidden out and they're just useless now. They're a useless vessel, a waste that could have been a useful, productive vessel, and instead they can't even take fire from the hearth, they can't even take water with all out of the pit, they're just useless. Languishing, doing nothing anymore. He said in verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. So the right thing would have been to come to Jerusalem for them here, to trust in the Lord's deliverance. That was the right thing, to come to where God wanted them, to trust in God in their life. But ye said, no. For we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. So as mentioned in previous weeks, okay, many fled due to the approaching Assyrian army. I think we saw last week about the strangers, the terrible ones as well. Many stayed in outlying towns and cities, but safety was actually within the walls. So they felt like they're going to be coming to Jerusalem. They're going here, there and everywhere, fleeing, hiding out. But that's not where God wanted them. And God had been telling them through Isaiah, this is where I want you, in Jerusalem, in God's strong tower. That's where he wanted them. He wanted them in the strong tower. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. That's where God wants his people. They ran the other way. But the problem is that when you run the other way, what happens is that the enemy ends up running faster. Said in verse 16, but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on an hill. So being that there will be nowhere to flee to, and they will be found, I think is the point, being with the beacon, with the ensign, basically they're going to get found. Okay, you can't flee. You can't flee forever. When you're fleeing, when you're trying to run away from God, from what God wants you to do, the enemy's going to get you in the end. The result of rejecting God's word, okay, trying to do it your own way, eventually it will catch up with you. The sin will catch up with you. The worldly life will catch up with you. It'll all catch up with you eventually. You might get away with it for a time. It will catch up with you. Kids, it will catch up with you in the end. If you grow up and think, well, yeah, I don't need to be doing all that stuff. I'm only going to get into the world. I'm going to, you know, enjoy those pleasures of sin for a season. It will catch up with you in the end. Okay, it will get you. You might get away with it for a little bit. It will catch up with you, and the end will be worse than the beginning. And here we are, okay, in Isaiah chapter 30, where this chapter is now split into two from this point, okay, with this halfway point, pretty much, being a change now from the bad news, the rebuke, etc., in case you're thinking, ah, this is getting a bit, a little bit hard again, to the good news now for those that wait on the Lord, though. Now, there's good news. There's always good news, right, with God, if you wait on the Lord. If you don't, no, the news ain't so good. Okay, and waiting on the Lord, and obviously, look, if you're saved, you're saved. You got salvation. But talking about in life, okay, in life, there's good news for those that wait on the Lord, but also there is a picture with that of salvation as well. So verse 18 says this. Verse 18 says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Blessed are all they that wait for him. So the Lord waits, during which time there will be those that deny his word, that won't trust him, fleeing but to no safety. But those that wait for him to deliver them, to protect them, that stay where they're meant to be, in Zion, will be blessed. Verse 19 says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. So first off, okay, for those of Judah here that trusted God and stayed in Jerusalem, they called out to him, okay, he answered. And although they went through some adversity and affliction, he guided them through it all. So he guided them through, obviously, the preaching of Isaiah, and it continues even through it as well. And of course, that applies to us now, okay? When the adversity and affliction comes, stay where God wants you. When it, like I said right at the beginning, when it comes in life, and it will come in life, be where God wants you to be. I'm not just talking about physically. I'm not saying, oh, just make sure you stay in this church, okay? And of course, look, I want you to stay in this church, but both physically and spiritually. He wants you in church, but he wants you in your Bible as well. He wants you in your prayer life. He wants you in your soul winning. He wants you to stay where he wants you, doing what he wants you to do. He wants you in his will. He wants you living holy. He wants you getting sin out of his life, out of your life, sorry. And if you abide in him, he will guide you. So when you abide in the Lord, he's going to guide you, isn't he? That's ultimately where you need to be guided in life. Like, you know, the amount of people, oh, what's God's will? And, you know, I just need guidance from God. And it's like, you need to do the things he's clearly told you to do first. It's like, you're not in church, you barely read your Bible, you go on a soul-winning marathon or something once a year or something, and you know, and maybe your prayer life is kind of on and off, and it's like, I just don't know what God's will is for me in life. Why won't he tell me? So how about you do the clear things that are his will in your life, for your life, and then after that, things start to become a bit more obvious, don't they? Because then the things which stop you going to church, you realise that's not his will. The things that stop you reading your Bible, that's not his will. The things that stop you praying, that's not his will. Things that stop you sowing, that's not his will. The things that lead me into sin, that's not his will. And then it just starts to become more and more clear, more and more obvious, doesn't it? But you need to get in his will first. There's some obvious ways to be in his will. Said in verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Now perhaps we could apply that today, that he will give you the spiritual leaders, maybe you could say, instead of it being a distant dream. Like a decade ago here, that was a distant dream here, okay? And just to make it clear, I'm not saying that only our kind of church counts, but the state of churches in this nation is terrible. So I'm not talking from a position of, right, it can only be our type of church. Yeah? No, I'm not saying that. But in this nation, it is horrendous. Okay, there's a few of us here that we're travelling far and wide around the nation just trying to find at least someone that believed the gospel. I mean, you know, that was like, can we just find someone that believes the gospel? You know, and then once you're like, I think they believe the gospel, they're a little bit shaky. It's like, okay, well, I mean, they've got the King James, but there's no soul winning, but at least, you know, it's like, how out of God's will are these places? But ultimately, just try to find something, okay? And that's how bad it still is, right? It's still bad out there. And I'm not lifting myself up either, okay? Because I know that this has all been of God. This has been of God. He's used me, okay? It's all of him, and I could never have done this on my own, 100%, okay? This isn't like, I wasn't like, yeah, I was a man, you know? It's just like, God just worked through me, and he could have worked through anyone. You know, that's ultimately what it came down to. But Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? Why does he give these things to work through? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So he works through us to guide his people in the right way. That's the whole point, isn't it? So through just willing people who are just, you know, willing to try and do it at least, you know, to then turn his people back from the wrong way. You know, that's, you know, to get it right. This is the way. Walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. God gives spiritual leadership for that. It's for the saints. It's for the ministry of reconciliation, ultimately, isn't it? For the edifying of the local church, because that's where it's happening. It's happening in the local church. It's not happening elsewhere. Look, yeah, you know, you might get, like before, you know, get together sometimes, try and do a soul-winning marathon now and get, I mean, you know, what we're going to from year after year is amazing, really, in this church, is it? Because compared with what was going on several years ago, but it's ultimately because we're trying to do it God's way, because God's blessing us through the local church, because it all comes back to the church, doesn't it, really? And I know, look, there are people in place where they don't have a church, but the goal has to be eventually either a church or get to somewhere where there is a church, because that's really, it's always been through the church. That's the institution of God. But instead of unobtainable teachers, you could come to the house of God and see and hear and be guided ultimately by God. It's not because I'm God, it's because I'm preaching the word of God and I believe that God's working through me to guide his people, including myself, with that. Which, when it's up front and personal, should help you to get right too. Because you get right a lot quicker when it's up front, when it's in your face, when you're in the house of God, than when you're kind of, you know, tuning in online. And again, nothing against people that don't have an option but to tune in online. But there's a big difference, isn't there? Being there present in the house of God. Well, verse 22 said, "You shall defile also the covering of the graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence." So that is how all idols in life should be seen, okay? Okay, just if you want a vivid image, and not a very pleasant image, okay? You want a vivid image of how you should see all idols in life, see them as a menstruous cloth, okay? Basically, the first part of this, they're no legitimate covering, okay? They won't really help you. You need to say, get thee hence, menstruous cloth, okay? No, I'll stop saying it if people are getting upset about this, okay? But if you idolise money, you need to be able to say, get thee hence, don't you? You need to be able to say, get thee hence, right? Be able to say that to money and just be able to mean it. And say, I don't care. It's not up here. God's what's important. If you idolise your car, your home, your possessions, get that idol out of your life. Get it out of your life. If there's something that becomes an idol in your life, you need to get rid of it. You need to say, get thee hence. Like that menstruous cloth. You're not going to hang around with it a bit longer. Or just keep it on the side there and see how I can get on with it, you know? Sorry. Okay. It's the word of God, all right? Yeah? Okay. All right. If you idolise people, celebrities, sports stars, say, get thee hence, like something not very pleasant. Okay, because that's how God sees idols. That's how he sees them. It said in verse 23, then. So when you get those idols out of your life, then shall he give the rain of thy seed, that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. So when we wait on him, we get guided by him, we get rid of the idols, that's what we've seen building up to this, then will he bless us, then will things go well for us. Now, don't miss the spiritual analogies here too. Okay, so he talked about, then shall he give the rain of thy seed. What's the seed? Well, again, the spiritual application. Luke 8, 11 says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Okay, the seed is the word of God. The sowing, he said as well. He said, thou shalt sow the ground with all. Well, and he also mentioned the bread. John 4:37 said, and herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Okay, and again, you could talk about the sowing of the word, the reaping being like the bread, the fruit of it. He talked about the cattle feeding. Again, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter 5:2, Peter tells other elders, other pastors to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Okay, so the cattle feeding is often, you know, a picture of the flock of God. Verse 24, the oxen likewise and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with a shovel and with the fan. So you've got the old and young alike getting clean food. The wheat and chaff is separated. Well, John the Baptist said of Christ in Matthew 3:12, his fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but it will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then it said in verse 25, and so talking about the wheat and chaff being separated there, verse 25 said, and there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. So the waters often represented the gospel being declared from the mountain hills is for me a picture of going out to all. John 4:14 says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So, point being there, you're going, well, what's the point in the spiritual stuff? Because isn't that the blessing that we should really be looking for? And look, I'm not saying it. You can't, you know, nothing wrong with like wanting some physical blessings in life, okay? Wanting to be comfortable, wanting to, you know, have some other things, having some blessings. That's all right, right? But the spiritual blessings really should be what we focus on in life, shouldn't they? They're ultimately the important things. They're the eternal things. And they're the things that have eternal effect to other people in life. And really, that for me is what it's talking about there. It's saying, yeah, after you do all those things and you're getting right and you're learning and you're getting rid of the idols and everything else, then the spiritual blessings come. And I'm sure that those of Jerusalem had a time of blessing and plenty, both physically and spiritually, after the victory against the Assyrians here, okay? However, I believe that also, though, this second half of the chapter has some future fulfillment as well, still to be ultimately fulfilled in the millennial reign, okay? Let's have a look again. When we're finishing up in a minute. We'll have a look again from verse 18 where it says this. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. And just that waiting for him makes me think of Simeon. You don't have to turn there in Luke 2:25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So it's those that are saved here, okay, as well. This picturing those that are saved with you know, the coming of Christ, waiting for the Lord. Verse 19 says, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee. Turn over, by the way, to Revelation 7. I'm going to keep reading this verse, so Revelation 7. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. So we saw that the people dwelling at Zion in Jerusalem, they won't be weeping anymore. He'll be very gracious unto them. Revelation 7, and keep something there, keep a finger there. We're going to be going into Revelation a few times just to quickly show you these. Revelation 7:17 says, verse 17 there says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And that first one about wiping away the tears is talking about millennial reign. Verse 20 says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, back in Isaiah 30, we're going to be going back to Revelation in a minute, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And perhaps referring, I think maybe to all the prophets of old, who are also our teachers through the word of God. Remember, just to remind you, in a millennial reign, we're going to be seeing all those guys, yeah? Well, you're going to see them when you go to heaven, but if we do live through, who knows, right? If it does come in our lifetime, the tribulation, God's wrath, you're going to be seeing the prophets of old. That's going to be pretty cool, isn't it? verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. I think that's perhaps because Christ will be ruling and reigning amongst us, the word of God there to guide us. Verse 22, you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. So just a reminder that you won't have the sinful flesh anymore in the millennial reign. So that will go, you know, all that idolatry will go with that. Verse 23, then shall he give the rain of thy seed that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young asses that hear the ground shall eat clean provender, which had been winnowed with a shovel and with the fat. So consistent with all of the many passages we've already seen about the millennial reign. I'm not going to go into those, but, you know, that time where you know, it's fat and plenteous, the cattle's feeding in large pastures, oxen likewise, young asses. We've seen that a bit through the book of Isaiah. Verse 25, and there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now, what's this referring to when the towers fall? Well, although Jerusalem had towers again, this is first and foremost about the destruction of the Assyrians. Verse 31 says this, just if you jump forward a few verses, says, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. If you turn back to Isaiah 23, Isaiah there is prophesying of the Babylonians eventually conquering the Assyrians. So back to Isaiah 23, this is talking about the Assyrian being beaten down really here, still on the same topic here. It talks about when the towers fall. And back in Isaiah 23, okay, it's when the Babylonians, they conquer the Assyrians. Isaiah 23:13 says, in verse 13 of Isaiah 23, behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. So basically, God through Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the towers that the Assyrians had raised up, okay? Which was a time of maybe rejoicing at the time, Babylon being in cooperation, you know, for a period with Judah, perhaps. I don't know how long that lasted, but if you remember, Hezekiah invited them for that tour of all his stuff towards the end of his reign. But this is also to be fulfilled after the world empire, Babylon of the future, is destroyed. Back in Isaiah 30 and verse 25, so that was the first fulfillment with the Assyrians. It said this, and there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in a day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, and obviously lining up with Armageddon, followed by the streams of living water of the millennial reign. Verse 26 says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. And you could say maybe that first living waters being during God's wrath, because this seems to be God's wrath here. It lines up with the fourth vial of God's wrath. So if you go back to Revelation and chapter 16, Revelation 16 and verse 8 says this, Revelation 16, 8, we've just seen that the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Well, verse 8 says, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. So there's some sort of vial poured upon the sun. It's scorching men, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now, again, keep something in Revelation. Just so I'm rushing through these just to finish off. I wanted to do this in one. Verse 27 says, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, back in Isaiah 30. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. There shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Now, this is definitely talking about God's wrath. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. We've just seen here, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach the midst of the neck and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the word of God ultimately, is that what it's talking about? The spirit of his mouth being what consumes them, which is why it calls it as an overflowing stream. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, sift the nation to the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of people, causing them to err. And that's perhaps the mark of the beast, that reprobate mind being that bridle, okay, they're unable to say that right thing now, they're done. Verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Now, this is celebration time, and Revelation 15 this time, Revelation 15, 3, says of those that make it through the tribulation, Revelation 15, 3, and they sing the song of Moses. Here we've just seen that you shall have a song, gladness of heart. It said here that they sing the song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy works, thou King of saints. We've just seen that they're singing a song, and it's into the mouth of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. This is them singing to the Lord, which is, by the way, from Exodus 15. Keep something here still, last couple of bits. Verse 30 says, the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And Revelation 11:19 says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. And verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple, the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And we saw that there's lightning down of his arm, the indignation of his armor, with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Verse 31, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. So we're kind of back to the Assyrian, and I suppose he's saying it's through the voice of the Lord because it's been prophesied. Okay, it's been prophesied, it's through the voice of the Lord, so it's going to happen. Verse 32, and in every place where the ground his staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in battles of shaking will he fight with it. So he's saying that he will deliver all of the places that the Assyrians conquered, who will eventually celebrate after they're shaken off, I think is what he's saying. In every place where the ground his staff shall pass, and because it was the Assyrians which smote with a rod, it said, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, the celebration, battles of shaking shall he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared, he has made it deep and large. The pile thereof is far and much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it. So, just to finish off here, okay, what's basically happened here is we've seen this warning, this woe, this chastisement of God's people. Then he's gone to showing us, one, you know, this kind of victory, but secondly, it's also a prophetic of the future, of God's people ultimately, you know, going into the tribulation, God's wrath going into then at the end of that, the millennial reign after that, okay? But then he says this at the end. Basically, it's ordained of old, because Tophet, it was a place where children were burnt in sacrifice to Molech. If you go to 2 Kings 23, if you want to see this, don't worry if not. But it was destroyed by Josiah in 2 Kings 23. And it said in verse 10, and Tophet's mentioned many times, but it said in 2 Kings 23, 10, just to give you an idea of where it was and what it was. And he defiled Tophet. This is talking about Josiah, we're doing good things here. Which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. So this is basically where they were making their children to pass through the fire. They're basically sacrificing them, burning them. But it seems to be used to represent the place of death, of slaughter. You have to turn it, but Jeremiah 19:6 says, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, talk about Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, representing, it seems, hell itself, which is ordained of old, okay? So Tophet is ordained of old. Hell is ordained of old. The judgment of God is ordained of old. He said, for Tophet is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. Hell's big enough for all. Hell hath enlarged herself, we saw before in Isaiah. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. So it's a reminder again at the end there. It started the chapter with a rebuke. It ended with victory. But I think it ends really ultimately there with a warning to those that are in opposition to God and his people. And ultimately that's what we're seeing there at the end there. There's a warning there. There's a warning to God's people. There's a victory that will come to God's people. There's a victory that eventually will come at the very end of the world as we know it to God's people. But with that is a warning to those that aren't God's people, not to reject the Lord. And that was Isaiah chapter 30. So I had to rush through some of those kind of prophetic bits there, but go back and have a look in your own time with those. If you want the references, I'll let you know. I'm sure there's more there if you take your time and go through it. But on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for that chapter. Thank you for the lessons that hopefully we've learned from that, Lord, from, you know, especially maybe specifically to rely on you in hard times, to not run away from you, to not go to the world, Lord, in affliction, in tribulation, Lord, but also to when we're here, when we're in the things of God, to not turn away our ears from hearing the word. Lord, help us to just understand that that's what you got for us. You got, you know, the word of God. It can be hard sometimes. It can be hard hearing with the reproof, the rebuke, the challenges that we're given from the word, Lord, to clean up, to get right. But help us to all just keep persevering, Lord, to know that ultimately we're better off that way, and definitely much better off than going off to the world, than going the other way, Lord. Help us all to have a good week, Lord. Help us to remember some of these lessons from tonight, and to get there if possible for the Soul Winning Marathon on Saturday, for that to go great, for us to get many salvations, and then to return on Sunday. In Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen.